And we look this evening at the second half of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Let us read together in the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not in a written code, like the Old Testament, but in the Spirit. For the written code of the Old Covenant, the law, the moral law, kills, but the Spirit of the New Covenant gives life. Now he begins a very important and rather difficult comparison between the giving of the law under Moses on Sinai and the coming of evangelical righteousness under Christ and the gospel. Now, if the dispensation or the outpouring or the ministry, if the dispensation of death, that's the Ten Commandments, carved in letters of stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face, he'd been up the mountain, you remember, because of its brightness, fading as this brightness was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit, the New Testament, the New Covenant, be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in the dispensation or the outpouring of condemnation, the giving of the moral law, the dispensation of righteousness under the gospel must far exceed it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor, the glory of the giving of the moral law, has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it, the splendor of evangelical righteousness. For if what faded away came with splendor on Mount Sinai, what is permanent must have much more splendor, the coming of Christ, righteousness, and the blessings of the gospel. Since then, we Christians have such a hope. We are very bold, and not like Moses, who put a veil over his face when he was coming down the mountain, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor, the glory on his face dying as he came down the mountain and disappearing. But their minds, the minds of the Hebrews, were hardened. For to this very day, when they, the Jews, read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, we Christians all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness. You must compare this with Moses living with God on the mountain and being changed, but that glory disappeared, it faded away. But Christians with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, here and now, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing a process. In their case, the case of the people who are perishing, the God of this world, Satan, called by Jesus the Prince of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. From verse 7 onwards of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, right down to verse 6 of chapter 4, there is a complex maze of ideas. Some of these ideas and motifs are contrary to each other, and some of them are like ideas. The contrary ones complement each other, the like ones are used for the sake of argument. And both the contrary ideas that pull against each other and the like ideas which push together towards each other are rather, at first sight, like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. They don't make much sense. But with a bit of industry and inspiration, these ideas and motifs form patterns which complete the puzzle. Now, I want you to see what I mean. I wonder if you noticed that three words stick out in this passage: dispensation, ministers, and ministry. Three different words in English, but in fact, in the original Greek of this passage, they are all more or less the same word. Diakonos, diakonia. The two words from which we get the English deacon and deaconate. A deacon is a servant or a minister. The diaconate is service or ministry. So that in the original Greek, it's really just one word. Whereas in the English translation here, we have dispensation, ministers, and ministry. One idea. If you look at the passage, please, at chapter 3 and verse 6, he speaks about being ministers of a new covenant, diakonos, deacons, the deacons of a new covenant. If you look down to verse 7, he speaks about the dispensation of death. I'm following the RSV, the dispensation of death. Now, the word that's translated dispensation is basically the same word as is translated ministers in verse 6. So you could speak about the ministry of death. If you look down to verse 8, he speaks about the dispensation of the Spirit. And there again, it's the same word, deacon, diaconate. So verse 8 could really read, will not the ministry of the Spirit. Down in verse 9, he speaks about the dispensation of condemnation, and he contrasts it with the dispensation of righteousness. And once again, it's the same word in the Greek. It can read the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. And over into chapter 4 and verse 1, sorry about all these linguistics. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. And it's the same word again, you see, in the Greek. It's translated in different ways in English, but in the Greek, it's more or less the same word. Same word in Greek, different words in English, forming a pattern or a motif through the passage. Let me just give you another example of this. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he speaks about minds that are hardened, but their minds were hardened. And he's thinking there in verse 14 of the Jews who, after years and years of God's goodness to them as a people, had closed their minds to God. Nothing new was to be admitted. Nothing original was allowed to go into their minds, because their minds were hardened or calcified. There was a coating of cement or tarmac adam round their minds. Nothing new was allowed to reach their minds. Their minds were hardened. Down in chapter 4, at verse 4, he again speaks about minds. Only this time, it's not minds that are hardened, but minds that are blinded. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. And Paul here is thinking of both Jews and Gentiles who hear the gospel preached to them, but who hear absolutely nothing. Now, Jesus spoke about such people. He told them that they heard and that they heard nothing, that they saw and they saw nothing, that they listened, but they didn't understand. And there are people like that, even in the churches, whose minds are blinded to Christ. And no matter how much you try to show them Jesus Christ in his livingness, somehow they are incapable of seeing Christ. Now, of course, there are other people who see Christ immediately, just like that. You preach the gospel, they've got the message. There are some people who take a little bit longer and who struggle and dig in their heels and come into the kingdom like donkeys, fighting all the way. But there are some people who never see Christ at all. Their minds are blinded. Hardened minds in verse 14, blinded minds in verse 4. Part of the motifs and patterns that run through this passage. Another example, Moses veiled, the Jews veiled, the veil lifted. There's another motif. Moses veiled in chapter 3 in verse 13. From verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who, when he was coming down Mount Sinai, put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. The reference there is to Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Up on the mountain, his character had been changed because he had been living in the presence of God, and God's glory had been communicated to his character. And the character of God and the glory of God was shining through the face of Moses. But as he came down the mountain, away from God's nearer presence, the glory began to fade and die and disappear. And so a veil was put over Moses' face to hide the vanishing glory. Moses veiled. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he speaks about Jews veiled. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they, the Jews, read the Old Testament in the synagogue services, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read in the synagogue, a veil lies over their minds. When Jews meet together today to worship in the synagogue, they still believe that there is a barrier between man and God. They still believe that the Messiah has not come to take away this veil between man and God. And only when the Messiah comes will this veil be taken down between man and God. And that's why Jewish men veil themselves in their churches, the synagogues. They wear hats in church, etc. Rather droll experience. If ever you go to a synagogue service, say if you're visiting Israel, you see all these rows and rows of men sitting with their hats on. It looks so wrong because we take our hats off. At least the men do. It's another problem, isn't it? Yes, come, come. The men take their hats off. And that's a confession that the Messiah has come. That's why you take your hat off in the vestibule. It means the veil has gone. There is no longer a barrier between man and God. I was intrigued that in Russia, when I went to Moscow, even watching Russians going into the dead churches that are now mausoleums and museums of atheism, the men all take their hats off. Very strange. A custom that has died hard. It means that the Christ has come, the Messiah has come, and the barrier between God and man has been abolished and broken down. The Jews are veiled. Thirdly, the veil lifted in verse 16. But when a man turns to the Lord, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, the veil is removed. Whoever you are, when you turn to Christ, when you are turned to Christ, the veil between you and God is lifted. Moses veiled, the Jews veiled, the veil lifted. Again, you see a part of this complex pattern of motifs and ideas running through this passage. Another example, he mentions fading glory three times in chapter 3 and verse 7. Sorry about these linguistics, but you must see it. You won't see the final jigsaw puzzle completed until you see all these parts. In chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, Ten Commandments, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was. The fading glory on Moses' face. It's mentioned again in verse 11. For if what faded away came with splendor, that was the glory of God shining through the face of Moses, what is permanent, the glory that comes with Christ, must have much more splendor, fading glory. He mentions it again at verse 13. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. There it is again. Fading glory, three times. Part of the complex structure of motifs running through the passage. And one last example, an example that pushes you right through into chapter 4, right through into chapter 5, in fact. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Not losing heart. He mentions that four times. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. For though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. We do not lose heart. Into chapter 5 now, and verse 6, he says, so we are always of good courage. The same idea. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We are always of good courage. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, we are of good courage. A complex pattern of motifs. Minds hardened, minds blinded. Moses' veil, the Jews' veil, the veil lifted. Fading glory, three times throughout the passage. Not losing heart, being of good courage, four times in the passage. And these are the motifs. Now, is there a pattern in these motifs? Well, I think there is. And it's a very marvelous pattern. You know how when you visit an art gallery, you can go up close to the canvas to see the techniques that the artist used. But if in fact you go too close to the canvas, all that you see is chaos. You can't see what the picture's about if you go too close. But if you stand back and take a broad view, then you can see what the artist is really trying to do. And it's like that with this passage here. If you stand back from all these complicated ideas and patterns weaving themselves through the passage, then you'll see what he's trying to do. And what Paul is trying to do here is this. He's trying to separate what is temporary from what is permanent. What lasts only for a short time, what is fleeting or evanescent, from what lasts forever and ever. And in fact, this separation of the temporary and the permanent is something that takes you right through into the heart of chapter 5, where he starts to speak about the resurrection of the body. And he says, our resurrection bodies will be houses. Now they are permanent. But what we live in now is a tent, which is not permanent. A tent is a temporary structure. You pull up the pegs, you roll up the tent, and you move on. A tent is for pilgrim people. A house is for people who have settled down and who have reached their destination. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Watch the tension here between what's temporary and what's permanent. Chapter 4 and verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature temporary, is wasting away. Our inner nature, permanent, is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, because they don't last, they're only temporary, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, they don't last. But the things that are unseen are eternal, they're permanent. The things you don't see are permanent. Verse chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in, the tent is a temporary structure, isn't it? When the rheumatics begin, and the bronchitis, and the coronaries, you'll soon know how temporary a structure we're living in. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now, for years, I couldn't understand this passage. We have a building from God. What's that building from God? It's your resurrection body. See, that's what the gospel teaches. Not the immortality of your soul, but the resurrection of your body. Excuse me, there are lots of Christians who think that when they get to heaven, it'll be rather like living in a haunted house, full of drafts, you know, and ghosts, and white things floating around. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Do you know what the word glory means in Hebrew? It means heaviness. Kavod. Means weight. It also means your liver, which is a very heavy organ. You ever cook with liver? It's a very heavy organ, because it's gorged with blood. Now the Hebrew for liver is kavod, and the Hebrew for weight is kavod, and the Hebrew for glory is kavod. Glory is a solid thing. Heaven will be far more real than this world. Not the immortality of your soul, but the resurrection of your body. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in temporarily is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what's in front of you. Here indeed we groan. And there's the coronaries and the rheumatics and the arthritis and the bronchitis and the cold and the flu. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, the permanent one, so that by putting it on, we may not found to be naked. For while we are still in this tent, this temporary place, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal and only temporary may be swallowed up by life that lasts forever. And he who has prepared us for this very thing, this is why God made you, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of all this. And so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this temporary body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage. The temporary against the permanent. And out of this, working out what is temporary and what is permanent, there comes this great message. Paul speaks here about two ministries. And out of these two ministries come two kinds of character. Now the two ministries, we don't need to read the verses again, they are the ministries of the law and the ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the law, Paul speaks about a written code, rules, regulations, shibboleths, prohibitions, things you do, things you don't do, things you touch, things you don't touch, things you eat, things you don't eat. The ministry of the written code. And that, Paul calls, a ministry of death. And when it came in the Old Testament, it came with splendor and glory and with terror. The giving of the moral law of God came with glory. On the other hand, there is the ministry of the Spirit. Liberty. Emancipation. Not freedom to disobey the law, but freedom to keep the law. I think I have told you about a taxi journey I made in Moscow. I had my camera around my neck. And I wanted to get to the French embassy. My friend who was with me had friends in the French embassy who had real British bacon and eggs. So we were off to the French embassy for bacon and eggs. And this taxi driver kept pointing to the camera. He said, "Kino, skolke? How much for your camera?" I said, "It's not for sale, thank you." He says, "Come on, skolka. Skolka kino." I said, "No, it's not for sale." "Oh," I said, "you capitalists." I said, "Oh yes, you communists." He said, "We're free. In Russia, we're free." I said, "Really?" "Yes, we're free to do as we're told." Well, if the Marxists are free to do as they're told, those who have received the emancipation of God's Spirit are also free to do as they're told. Christians are free, but they are not free to disobey God. They're free to keep the moral law. That's the difference between being under the law and under the gospel. People who are under the law are circumscribed by rules and shibboleths, do's, don'ts, prohibitions. A ministry of death. That's all the Ten Commandments can do. Slay you. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments. To break your heart. But when the Spirit comes, there is liberty. Now the law came with glory. And the gospel comes with glory. But the glory that comes with law and law keeping is a glory that dies. It faded on Moses' face. The glory that he acquired from God up the mountain. As he came down the mountain, it began to peter out. And that was why God told him to put a veil over his face. Because God didn't want the people to see this glory dying. A temporary glory. But the glory that Christ brings is a permanent glory. Two ministries, the ministry of the law and the ministry of the gospel. And out of these two ministries are two kinds of character and character formation. You see, you can change a man's character by preaching the moral law to him, can't you? That's a ministry of law. It's a glorious ministry. The dispensation of the law is glorious. And you can change a man by hammering the law of God into him. He may fight for a while, but he may come to tremble and fear and start to order his life on the precepts of the law and its warnings and its instructions. And you can make a man a moral man, an upright man, a man of moral rectitude, honest and trustworthy and reliable. But you haven't made him a Christian. You don't make a man a Christian by making him righteous or moral. Because the law changes a man from the outside inwards. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes a man from the inside outwards. Because what the gospel does is this, it gives you a new heart. You don't give men new hearts by making them moral. Not your old heart cleaned up a little, but a new heart. First man is a moral man, a Moses man. The second man is a Christian man because he's a Jesus man. And he's a Jesus man because he's got a new heart. And the transformation starts from the inside and works outward. Character acquired by obeying the law of God alone is character that dies. It fades. You can see this in Christian families sometimes. The first generation is Christian. Now, if that generation doesn't hand on Christ to the next generation, what happens is this. The first generation is Christian, the second generation is churchy. The third generation is moral, and the fourth generation is pagan. That's what happens in families. If you don't hand on Christ to the next generation, now I'm not speaking about morals, or teaching your children to keep the Ten Commandments, or to obey the law of the land, and avoid trouble with the police, and all that sort of thing. I'm not speaking about morality. I'm speaking about Christ. If you don't hand on Christ to your children, they'll become churchy, and nothing else. And excuse me, serve you jolly well right. Because the next generation, your grandchildren, you may live to see this with your eyes. They will be moral, but they won't be churchy and they won't be Christian. And their children will be pagans. And I say this to you young couples, some of you with young children. If you do not claim your children under the promises of the covenant of grace, that's what's going to happen to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You must claim them for grace, not law, not Moses, not putting on a veneer of righteousness, but new hearts with character, starting on the inside and working outwards. What's the difference between men who are produced by the law and men who are produced by the gospel? Well, the difference is this, that the second men have been converted to Christ. Paul speaks about conversion in chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, I would have said shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's what it means to be converted. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the language he's using? It's the language of Genesis chapter 1. Darkness on the face of the deep, blinded minds, darkened minds, unable to see the darkness on the waters. And the Spirit of God comes to the darkness and broods over the darkness. Our Bibles, I think, say the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. But the Hebrew word is brooded, broods, like a hen brooding over her chickens. The Holy Spirit comes to your darkness and broods over the darkness like a hen brooding over her chickens. And God says, "Let there be light." And just as in Genesis chapter 1 that meant creation, so today it means recreation. For in exactly the same way, God comes to the darkness inside a sinner's heart. God comes to the deadness and to the blindness. And the Spirit of God broods over the darkness and the deadness and the blindness. And suddenly, there is light. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in Genesis chapter 1, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Has God done that for you yet? After a lifetime of church going, has God done that for you yet? I'm not speaking about religion or morals or churchmanship. I'm speaking about conversion to Christ. Don't be afraid of the word. Did you know that Jesus used the word to the religious leaders of his day? Somehow we think that conversion is for mission halls, for Salvation Army halls, for drunkards, fornicators, people like that. It's not for us. Well, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "Unless you are converted, you cannot enter the kingdom." Let light shine out of darkness. The God who said that has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unless you are converted like that, you cannot enter the kingdom. The words were true then. They still stand true tonight. May God give us all grace to take them to heart. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to his word.